All right, if you will turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 961, reading from the same version, ESV, page 961. I'll be reading the first 11 verses. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach. And so you believed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for coming to us. As you promised to always gather where two or three are gathered in your name. And we have felt your presence here today, Lord. Father, we are sure that this service has fallen far short of your worth. But we know that you receive, accept this offering as we give it by faith. And Father, it's faith in the blood of Jesus. It's faith in what He has done for us. And Father, we come now to the reading of your word, to the preaching of your word. And just ask God your blessings now. God, give us grace to understand. Give this sinner the grace to be able to present your word, present this message. And give the people here the grace to receive it and accept it. Father, we trust in you now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Boxed in a little bit here. All right. In 2010, a research study was conducted by the Barna Group about people's understanding of the Easter holiday. Maybe many of you have heard of the Barna Group. David Kinneman, who directed the research project, pointed out that most Americans continue to view the Easter holiday as a religious celebration. But many of them are not clear as to the underlying reason for the occasion. For instance, 2/3 of those polled viewed Easter as a religious holiday, but only 42% connected it to Jesus' death and resurrection. And only 2% viewed Easter as the most important holiday of their faith. Now, I would think that the understanding of Easter is much stronger, perhaps, in this room today than those polled by Barna. But I would also assume that there might be some confusion. I know for me as a kid, the biggest thing I thought about was hunting Easter eggs and having to wear some new dress clothes that I absolutely hated. Although there's some sharp young folks today. Seen some bow ties, some pretty dresses. Not me. One year, my mother bought me green pants, a white shirt, and a red tie. I think she got Christmas and Easter mixed up. It didn't look springy at all. It just looked tacky. My brothers just continually picked on me for that, being the younger brother. And then there's this word Easter. Where does it come from? Some argue that it originated from the name of an ancient goddess of fertility, though no one is for sure. Certainly not in the Bible. And then what about the Easter Bunny? Statistics say that 90 million chocolate Easter bunnies are sold every year. 90 million. So just like Christmas, there is plenty of mixing of the secular and the sacred to confuse the meaning further. But unlike Christmas, for Christians, the Easter holiday is where all the meaning of their faith comes together. It is the most important event of the Christian calendar. Yes, God became man through the miracle of the virgin birth. God came and dwelt among us. But it is what the God-man accomplished that makes all the difference for us. Easter is about God saving sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everyone's eternal future relies on an understanding of this. So I thought it would be good for us on this Easter occasion just to examine again why Christians believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why we believe that Jesus came to save sinners. Now, for those who are visiting us today, I hope you'll come back. If you're living in the area, I know some probably coming from out of town, but for those who are visiting, I hope you'll come back. But our normal practice on Sunday mornings for the preaching is expository preaching, where we preach through books of the Bible. And right now, we're in the Gospel of John, and next week, we'll come back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. So come back and be with us for that. But today, I thought we'd go a little bit of a different approach, more of a systematic approach to this subject, to answer this question, why Christians believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's what we will be looking at today. And to answer that question, we must first begin with the Scriptures themselves. And what I mean by that is not just what's in the Scriptures, but actually the issue of the validity of the Scriptures. Academics say that we live in what is called the postmodern world. And what that basically means is that many in our world no longer believe in any kind of absolute truth. For most of human history, people simply believed in traditions. Whatever was passed down to you from in the religion or your family or culture that you lived in. Then in the age of the Enlightenment, scientific discovery, people began to put their faith in their own ability to reason and understand what is real by their observation of the physical world around them. So it went from the traditions to their own ability to reason. But that approach has failed miserably in affecting the world for the better. It has not given people more hope, but less hope. People have seen it as not a better way. So if that was the modern world, now we enter into the postmodern world where we just kind of do what feels good to us. We are skeptical of anyone, secular or religious, who claims knowledge of ultimate truth. So I start here because I know that is where some of you might be. In fact, to a certain extent, I believe we've probably all been affected in that way in our thinking if we really stop and think about it. The focus is no longer on the end goal or an ideal to live by. It's about how we feel on the journey. We're not looking for an end. We're just worried about the journey itself and enjoying it along the way. You've been trained by the world in which you live not to take any truth claim seriously. You may think that you've come to this understanding on your own, but the reality is many, many people in our culture, more than ever before, believe this way. It's part of history and how things are working. And particularly with the Bible, we've been taught that you can kind of pick and choose what you want to believe and just use whatever works for you. That's postmodern thinking, whatever feels good. But I must say with the greatest sincerity that that is a very dishonest way of taking the Bible. There's two things you must understand about the Bible. First, it presents itself as one story with one message. One story with one message. It in no way presents itself as a book with many messages where you can kind of pick and choose what you like. It is one book with one message, salvation through Jesus Christ. You could take an average English professor, and he was honest with the text. He could read this as a piece of literature and back this up that this is one story ultimately from Genesis to Revelation. But secondly, we must understand that the Bible also presents itself as the absolute authority over everything and everyone. Everything and everyone. It makes no apologies in that. It is the Word of God. It presents itself as. So again, an honest reading of the text shows that. So what I'm doing today is presenting the overall message of the Bible to you. And I'm presenting it as the absolute authority that you seriously need to consider. I believe in the Easter story, the death and resurrection of Jesus, simply because the Bible says so. It says I should believe it. That's the message. And it claims absolute authority to give that message. That is why Paul believed it. In the passage we just read, we can see there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. From there, Paul goes on to mention some other cool things. They're like how over 500 people saw Jesus risen from the dead. You can go and ask them if all of this is true, is basically Paul's argument. Most of them are still alive today when he was to the original audience. But his number one reason for believing the gospel and telling others about it is because it was according to the Scriptures. Now that might strike some of you as odd. That postmodern brain might be kicking in and saying, I can't trust someone claiming absolute truth. You might even be thinking logically and saying, wait a second now. What you just presented is a circular argument. You can't say, I believe the Bible's message because the Bible said I should. That's no defense. It's not a defense unless you understand this. In reality, every claim to absolute truth and ultimate reality comes down to a circular argument. Now bear with me, okay? If I lose you, I'm going to come back, okay? Just try to stay with me on this, okay? I'll catch you later on if I lose you, but try to stay with me if you can, okay? Some will argue that they base their ultimate authority on their ability to reason. Now why is that? Well, they'd ultimately have to say, because it seems reasonable to them to make it so. They depend on reason because it seems most reasonable. A circular argument. Another might say they base ultimate reality on the findings of science. What can be observed in the physical world because they say science has never discovered anything else but what is in the physical world. Well, that doesn't mean there's not something else out there just because the physical world of science hasn't discovered it. But that's what they'll say. They'll simply believe science because science says they should. A circular argument. An atheist could say, I know nothing. I know there can be no ultimate authority because I do not know of any such ultimate authority. Another circular argument. But you know what? There is an absolute reality out there. Whether we agree on what that is or not, we did come from somewhere. We did come from somewhere. And we aren't staying here forever. We all will die one day. So where are the answers? Where are the answers? So what happens is that at the end of the day, it is about all of us comparing these different views of ultimate reality and making our own choices of which one we will accept. And I will say for a true Christian, it is not about simply accepting the traditions of others. And I think if that's where you are as a Christian, that you just accept it because your mom and daddy accept it. Now for little guys, That's we understand that. But as we become adults, our belief, our faith in Christ has got to go deeper than just accepting the traditions that were passed on to us. It must go deeper in the heart. Instead, a Christian has honestly considered the claims of the Bible and said, yes, yes, this shouts of truth. It resonates in my soul that it is right. That doesn't mean that a Christian understands absolutely everything in the Bible. It doesn't mean that he has an answer for every question a skeptic might ask him. But what it means is that when he compares his faith to every other argument out there, all the other arguments come up wanting. Fall short. To a Christian, the Bible is the only real option there is. It's the only truth claim that makes ultimate sense. That is what a Christian's heart tells him. So as we move forward in this message, let me say first, again, that you don't have to understand everything perfectly to believe in Jesus Christ. I still have questions. You just have to understand enough. We'll never understand everything perfectly. God's infinite, we are finite. The finite cannot fully comprehend the infinite. But what He has given is His Word. What He's given is enough to know Him. To be reconciled to Him. Secondly, I would ask that you ask yourself as we go along here, does this message resonate in your heart that it's true? You may fight it some. You may not want to fully believe it. But try to be honest with yourself as we consider the gospel message here. So, that is where we start. A Christian believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A Christian believes in the death and resurrection of Jesus because the Bible says so. But what exactly does the Bible say about the death and resurrection of Jesus? Well, we are going to examine this question by laying out four major doctrines of Scripture. Four major doctrines of Scripture. Doctrine is the sum total of what the Bible says about a particular subject. Okay, we believe, again, the Bible is the Word of God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His Word is consistent. And so you can take it all. You can take all that the Bible says about a particular subject, bring it all together, summarize, and understand what God means about certain things. The truth about certain subjects. Okay? And I think we need to do that. There's four major doctrines we need to understand the meaning, the purpose of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the first major doctrine that we start with is the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. What does it say? What does the Bible say about God? Well, first it says, He made everything. He is the Creator. The first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Things don't change. The last book of the Bible, Revelation 4:11, says, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will they existed and were created." Nothing exists in this world that does not originate from Him. And rightly so, that means He rules everything. Everything should be according to His purpose and will. That's why we exist in the first place. God's not demanding in that way. It's why we exist. He's the potter and we are the clay. I know some of us might say, "Hey, I feel kind of trapped now, okay? Where's my human freedom to do kind of what I want to do?" We're getting to that. That's the problem. He's the potter. We're the clay. How can a clay question God how He has made him? But the Bible also teaches that this arrangement that we might kind of resist momentarily, this arrangement shouldn't be a problem for us. Because not only do we owe everything to God, but also God is the essence of goodness and love and faithfulness. The Bible says God cannot lie, that we can fully and completely trust Him to always do good for us. Now maybe the image of God that's been presented to you in the past due to some bad teaching or maybe bad examples of people who claim to know God has caused you to think of God in a bad way. I understand that. But the reality is that there is no one more glorious and wonderful. If you knew what He really was like, you would really, really want to know Him. The example of Scripture is that when you see God as He truly is, you worship Him as you ought. As Brandon read this morning, that passage, Christ rose from the dead, Matthew 28, there at the end, when the disciples meet Him in Galilee, risen from the dead, gives the Great Commission right before that. They come to Him. It says when they see Him, they bowed and worshiped Him. They saw Him as He is. And when God made the first humans, He essentially said, "I have provided everything for you. Trust Me and be blessed." We lacked nothing. We simply needed to let God be God, and we humbly and joyfully live under His perfect rule. We were supposed to even rule under Him, over the earth, under His rule. Now, that's the first major doctrine, the doctrine of God. We move to the second one now, the doctrine of man. Now we come to one of those truths from Scripture that I would say you don't have to fully understand. Okay? You just have to understand enough of this doctrine. Okay? The Bible teaches in Genesis 3 that man rejected his arrangement with God. Now, why in the world man would reject God's love and purposes for him, we may never fully know. But what the Bible seems to show in Genesis 3, based on that account there, where Satan comes in masked as a serpent to tempt man and woman, the first man and woman, what we can see from that account is that man essentially wanted to be like God. Man wanted to be like God. Man is by nature the creature made to serve the Creator. Instead, man wanted to be like God and rule themselves. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? I know I like to be in control and rule myself. Began Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, whether you are a Christian or not, we can all probably see the danger in this proposition. I think about a child running away from home. Up until then, the child has depended on the parents to provide everything for them. They provided their shelter, their clothes, their food, their protection, and so forth. To one day walk away from that would leave that child in a horribly dangerous position with no hope for survival. Now, magnify that infinitely. God gives us our next breath. He holds the world together, keeping it from spinning out of orbit and burning up from the heat of the sun. He keeps the sun burning and in its place. Absolutely everything. Everything we have is from God. But not only that, there are also the moral ramifications of rebelling against Him. I mean, what is the right thing? What is the right thing for a perfect and holy and good and just and infinitely glorious God to do to those who rebel against Him, who reject Him? Well, in a sense, it is to give us literally what we ask for. Eternal separation from Him. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Wages, we earn. It means we earn something. So the wages of sin, what we earn when we rebel against God, is death. To reject the source of life is to bring death. To reject God results in being separated from Him. So that would be the just punishment. The absence of all that is good and right and lovely, because all of that is from God. We see it in our relationships, don't we? We see it in our relationships. Why do we have the problems we do in our relationships? Because God's missing. God is missing. So oftentimes the conflict we have, all the time, the conflict we have with others is because God's missing. God's missing in those relationships, in our hearts. So God would have been just and right to leave us with that, to condemn us to an eternal punishment where we had to bear the pain of our own guilt and shame. And I like what Tim Keller says on this here. I think I agree with his idea. You let me know later what you think. But he says that he believes that hell, as taught in the Scriptures, the continual fire we hear about in the Scriptures could perhaps be a metaphor. But the metaphor, he believes, is to show us that hell is far worse than we could imagine. I can't imagine how bad burning forever would be. It would absolutely be, it'd have to be horrible. So what hell is, actually, is worse than we can imagine. Separation eternally from the love of God, the goodness of God. Now, some people argue, I can't believe God is like that. I believe in a merciful and a loving God who likes to forgive. And to a certain extent, I'd say amen to that. The Bible also says that God is a merciful and loving God. But He is also good. Part of His love, part of His mercy, all that is because He is a good and just God. Good gods don't let wrongs go unpunished. What kind of God would He be if He just let sin go unpunished? If He is good, He's got to uphold justice. And we know that. We, down deep, we know that, don't we? If anyone ever does an injustice to us, we feel it down in our hearts, don't we? In our gut. It's like we feel that the need for justice to be served. The only problem we have with justice, the only time we have a problem with justice, is when we are the ones that committed the crime. That's when we have a problem with justice. Otherwise, we seek it. We demand it. So, what happens here? God's a loving and merciful God, a good God, but He's just and must hold people accountable for sin. And we've all committed it. So in a sense, we don't want justice, but we also know it should happen. So what do? We can't do anything. The answer is our third major doctrine. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The end of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Romans 5:8 says, But God shows His love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in our sin and rebellion against God, God initiated our salvation. That is what the hymn writer means by amazing grace. Grace means undeserved, unmerited love. Generally speaking, we love people who are kind to us. We avoid those who are mean and hateful and treat us bad. We love those who love us. But the message of the Bible, the gospel, is that God loved us while we were sinners, while we were in rebellion to Him. In fact, Romans 5:10 says we were enemies of God. We were enemies of God, but God chose to love His enemies and save them from their sins. Not by ignoring justice, but by upholding justice for us. Now to understand that, how He can show us mercy and uphold justice, we have to understand how Jesus' death does that. It is important to understand who He is. He is literally the eternal God. The one Creator God is actually one God in three persons. And Jesus is the second of the three persons of the one God. Did you get that? Neither did I. It's another one of those things you need to understand enough. You need to understand enough. There are not three parts of one God. God is one, but in three distinct persons. And these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are co-equal and co-eternal. And in their unity of the one God, the Son submits to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And the Father sent His Son into the world to save sinners. Jesus came into the world by taking on flesh, becoming a man, the Bible says. He became a man through the virgin birth. He was literally 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Do you understand that totally? Neither do I. But it's what the Bible teaches us. Now, why did I explain that? To help you understand this. The reason Jesus had to be both God and man was because only God can bear the sins of the whole world. Secondly, though, only a man, a perfect, righteous man, could be offered as a substitute sacrifice for the sins of man, as a representative for us all. And that is what happened. Jesus lived a perfect life in every way. He perfectly obeyed the Father. And then He offered Himself up as a substitute sacrifice, a representative for all of us. He was rejected by the people and the officials of His day. They falsely accused and convicted Him and executed Him by crucifixion. That all represents what we have done to Him in our own lives. Crucifixion was a process of grotesque beatings to an inch of your life and then being nailed to a cross by your hands and feet until you died. It was done in a very public place. You were stripped naked for further humiliation. It was a very painful and shameful act. And Christ went through it to cover our guilt and shame before God.
and endure the pain that we should have endured from God for all eternity. I think there's the Scriptures teach there's a spiritual act to this, a spiritual aspect to this, the wrath of God being poured out on Christ, the guilt, the shame that we were to experience for all eternity just within a few hours. He suffered and died and absorbed all of that wrath on Him. It is a suffering that has never happened before in all of human history, far beyond just the physical. And 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, He died and He was buried. Jesus went through all of that to completely cover all the sins of His people. Romans 8:32 says, He, speaking of God, God the Father, who did not spare His own Son, He didn't hold back any wrath. He poured out the full amount of wrath on Him that we deserve for eternity. He did not spare Him, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things? Paul is saying there that God went to the great cost of giving up His own Son for us. We don't have to question the extent of that love. It is complete. He says nothing can separate us from His love. He paid for all your sin. But one more thing had to happen before Christ's sacrifice was complete. He had to rise from the dead. You see, folks, you can't believe in a dead Savior. Dead Saviors can't help anyone. The Gospel accounts teach us that early on the first day of the week, Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:4 says He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He was raised by God. He was raised by God to say, My Son is righteous. He died as a sinner under the wrath of God, but was raised righteous. It meant He didn't die for His own sin, but because He was bearing our sin. He was taking our punishment for us. He was dying our death. So He was raised from the dead to say that Christ had overcome death and the sin that death brought. That's why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Because His resurrection, means our resurrection for those who trust in Him. The reason we celebrate, the reason resurrection is so important, is because it means our resurrection if we trust in Him. And that brings us to our final major doctrine, the response. Upon hearing the good news that God in His grace and mercy to us has offered up His own Son for sinners who suffered and died in our place and was raised on the third day, where God affirms His love and acceptance of His Son and His sacrifice, the proper response is to put our trust and faith in Christ. Romans 3:28 says, For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is something we really need to make sure you get. Okay, you understand everything about what Jesus did for us, okay? But here's the thing. Man's natural response to the gospel might be to think this. Okay, Jesus has done this for me. So now I've got to change and work real hard to prove to God that I'm sincere and appreciate what He's done for me so that He will save me. I understand Jesus sacrificed Himself for me, but I've got to do my part now in order to be saved. That's a response that we can mistakenly make. But folks, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That scenario I just pose the idea that Jesus' work plus our work equals salvation. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus did it all. He earned our salvation for us. God took the initiative from the beginning to send His Son to save sinners. He covered our guilt. He covered all the righteous requirements of God's law that we couldn't. And even our believing on Jesus is a special work of God to change our hearts so that we are willing to believe. God does it all. We just, upon hearing this wonderful news, are to believe it, which means to put all our faith and dependence and hope in it. It's a free gift. You don't add to the value of it at all. This sermon I preached today doesn't make me any more righteous. There's full of sin in this sermon, in my flesh. I don't do this to earn any credit with God. Any favor I have with God was given to me as a gift. And that is all. That is it. That He promises to all who put their trust in Him what Christ did for them on the cross. Now, another mistake we sometimes make. Some people will treat the gospel as some insurance card that you put in your wallet, along with all your other important things like your driver's license and your debit and your credit cards. Some folks treat their faith as just another aspect of their portfolio. But that is not saving faith, folks. Faith that saves takes over every other aspect of your life. All of your hopes and dreams come under the dominion of your faith in Christ. Let me give you an example. I've shared with many of you before about my testimony of how I was converted. I was 19 years old, working at UPS part-time. But what led me to work at UPS was because Janessa and I had gotten married young, had our first child young, and I was trying to work my way through college. I had a lot of responsibility on me for such a young age. But I was determined that I was going to make something out of my life. And that primarily meant financially, unfortunately. And with that, even on the small salary at UPS, I was saving everything I could. It was really ridiculous how much I was trying to save on my small salary. It was smaller than Brandon's now. Much smaller. And I was telling Janessa no on everything when she asked if we could spend some money on something. Diapers, no. Are they reusable or something? I don't know. I'd drill her on the cost of groceries to look at the receipts. Whoa, what's this for? And what I was doing, I was destroying our marriage. Destroying. Creating a lot of resentment in her due to my greed. And then, there was this UPS driver who shared the gospel with me. And my heart was arrested and changed. I can remember meditating on the reality of the gospel and my salvation in Christ and thinking, you know what? Nothing else really matters. Nothing else really matters. All that matters is that I'm in Christ. My sins are forgiven. I have eternity to look forward to in Him. No matter what happens in this life, I'm going to be okay. I don't need to worry about making a big name for myself. I'm accepted by God in Christ. And in my joy, Instead of hoarding all I could, I began to give to the things of God. That was a monumental task there. But it just seemed to come so easily. Now, I wish I could say that I was just a saint after that. I wish I could say that my wife never got questioned again about bills and that sort of thing. We never had an argument over finances and that sort of thing. That's not true. But there was definitely a change where my hopes and dreams changed. They became somehow subservient to my hope in Christ, my faith in Christ, and what I was ultimately looking forward to. It doesn't mean you have to give up some of your hopes and dreams. We may have to give up some. They may be sinful and you do need to give them up. But that doesn't mean all of them need to be given up. It just means they need to be conformed to the purposes of Christ. Now, I'm not trying to say this to get people to give more money, okay? I'm not saying that either. That was just my idol. That was an idol in my life that I was struggling with. You probably have your own. And the question is, has your faith in Christ arrested those other hopes and dreams, those other idols? That is what it means to trust in Christ. We repent and turn from trusting in the promises of this world, and we trust in the promises of Christ. Now, those are the four major doctrines to help us understand the reason for the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I will add one final minor one, very briefly. It doesn't affect your salvation directly, but it is a natural progression from this reality when we put our faith in Jesus Christ for what He has done for us. A natural progression from that reality is that we will begin to associate with the other people that this has happened to. We tend to hang out with people who are like us. And so when we fall in love with Jesus and trust in Him as our Savior, we are normally drawn to others who have believed as well. And that is the local church. Here we worship together and study God's Word together and encourage one another. Following Jesus is not easy. It's free, but it's not easy. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. He says, "By the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Grace means free and undeserved love. But that grace empowered Paul. That grace empowered Paul to work hard. Christians work hard to battle the sin that still persists in our hearts. Christians work hard to love others. It's hard work to love others like our family. It shouldn't be, but because of our continued battle with sin, it's hard loving our family faithfully. It's hard loving our co-workers and our neighbors. It's hard work telling other unbelievers about the good news that has happened to us through Christ. It shouldn't be. It should just flow off our lips. But it's hard. The Bible says we are even supposed to love our enemies. Now that's real hard work. And the fact is, we need other believers, the local church, to help us do that. So that is why the church celebrates Easter. That is why we take this special week to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. We believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. Heaven is for real, but only for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Only those who have repented of their sins and put their hope in Christ. The hope of heaven is because Jesus rose from the dead, proving He had conquered sin and death for all those who would believe on Him. So, do you believe? Do you believe? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? If not, don't be embarrassed. It has to start somewhere for all of us. No one is born a Christian, believe it or not. And if you thought that, we need to talk. Okay? No one is born a Christian. And in God's mysterious ways, He makes it happen at different times for all of us. We baptized a man over a year ago who was in his 80s and could hardly walk. We had to help him into the baptismal and help him out. And now he can't even come because of this continued debilitating disease he has. And he's in an assisted living facility. But in his 80s, he saw his need for Christ and trusted in Him as his Savior. Don't wait till you're 80. See, we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised tomorrow. Come to me during the final hymn or after the service and let me help you. And for believers here today, rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice this day in the reality of your salvation. No matter what your circumstances, by God's sovereign grace, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen and amen.